God, we are so thankful. For rain or shine, you remain the Lord of this church. And we take comfort in the fact that your church will always, always advance against the gates of hell, and it will never prevail. The church will always win. But we always are reminded that the way winning is shown is through weakness, it is through hardship, persecution. And so, Lord, when we face hard times, we actually see past all that and see the Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is the Lord and head of the church. And so we will not shake, even if the world shakes, because we know who is our foundation and who we stand on. Lord Jesus, thank you so that now we, because of you, we are in the midst, we're in the Holy of Holies, and God is in the midst of us. And so we take comfort and joy in that reality. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, through your word in Exodus, in Jesus' name. All of God's people say, amen. Long time ago when I was pastoring in Toronto, a young a woman who was single at the time came up to me and said, Pastor, I recently DTR a guy. And of course, being such a cool pastor that knows exactly what DTR meant, in my head I was thinking, okay, so when's the baby coming? And before I cooked myself and made a fool out of myself, okay, come on, Before I made a fool out of myself, she said, she saw my expression and she explained to me what DTR was. Define the relationship. So what happened was she sat down with this guy and kind of discussed where they are in terms of their relationship. Are they dating? Are they friends? Are they brothers and sisters? And how would they like to move forward as two human beings, I guess, whether they want to move forward into a dating, courtship, engagement, or elope next week. So they were just having this conversation. The very word relation, a relationship, means how people are, well, related to each other. That's why people in our family, we call them our relatives. When we say, this is my wife, this is my son, this is my brother, this is my cousin, we're saying how this person is in relation to me. And every relationship is defined by some purpose or boundaries, okay? It might not be official, but there's always a purpose and boundary for every relationship. It doesn't matter the scale of the relationship. It could be just between two lovers. It could be between a group of people. It could be a community of thousands or between country and nations. There are these official or political boundaries. For example, Canada has a constitution that was established in 1867 and again in 1982. The constitution states who we are as a country in our relationship with Great Britain. And it defines also the structure of our government. Right? Federal, provincial, municipal, and who in the government, which government is responsible for making what laws, all right? So we have the federal laws, we have provincial laws, and when we have municipal bylaws, right? And then it also states what happens when these laws are broken or the boundaries are crossed or violated. That could result in lawsuits, arrests, penalties, or jail time, right? Believe it or not, even our church is governed by a constitution. Because we're under the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the church has a constitution. The church is under that constitution that tells us why we exist, who we are, what we believe in, how we exist, the governance and decision-making and who makes them, and what happens when those terms are violated. So in the CNMA, it actually has statements telling us what happens when an official worker or one of the members of our churches violate one of these statements, what happens, okay? And so in every group in every community, even as a small scale as a couple, there are boundaries that define those relationships. Some are spoken, some are unspoken, some are written, some are not. Right? In sports like soccer games or chess games, we have rules that dictate how the opponents relate to each other and how they can defeat one another. In a marriage between a husband and a wife, well, we have marriage vows. In families, we have parents and children and their relatives, and there are unspoken rules such as obedience or respect. In friendships, there are rules about how we ought to treat each other, what's not okay and what's okay. And there are working relationships between the boss, co-workers, a chain of authority, conflict resolutions, procedures, and all that. In schools, we have guidelines, how teachers and students relate to each other and how students ought to behave with one another. What is acceptable? What is not acceptable? Between citizens and government, we have laws. And between nations, and we have trade agreements and how to respect one another's borders, which doesn't happen a lot these days. And there are consequences through the rules what happens when these rules are broken. When someone commits infidelity in a marriage, that could end in divorce. Verbal insults could land you with a defamation lawsuit. Assaults, murders could end up in jail time. Not paying your taxes, there could be financial penalties. Crossing into another nation's border, crossing the border of another nation without permission or invitation could result in war. Rules and boundaries define the relationships or explain what that relationship is. Scripture uses another word to describe rules and boundaries, and it uses the word law, which we also use. Law is what governs this relationship, and especially when it comes to the relationship between God and his people, that relationship is called a covenant. Okay? So covenant is the relationship itself. Laws are what governs those that relationship. And these two are very important concepts in the Bible, both New and Old Testament, and without which we're going to land in either becoming Pharisees, i.e. we just follow the law without thinking about it, or we become lawless and we live on cheap grace. God rescues Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt to establish a covenant relationship with them. And now we're at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the terms of this covenant, the terms of this relationship, what governs this relationship, the law, is revealed to them, and they had to agree to it. So after 3 months of traveling out of Egypt, journeying through the wilderness, the Israelites finally arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai. And here we are in Exodus chapter 19. And from chapter 19 to 31, God sets the rules and boundaries of this covenant relationship, where there's relationship between God and his people, or relationship between one another, and also the rest of creation. And God gives the law in the form of the Ten Commandments, i.e. the Constitution, the highest law, if you will. And then there are other laws that goes with it, such as moral laws and compassion laws, meaning how we are to treat one another. And then there are sacrificial laws that governs how we are to worship God through things like Sabbath, festivals, tabernacle objects. Today we're more focused on Exodus chapter 19 to 21, where these chapters establish this relationship. It's this at the foot of Mount Sinai where this relationship is established, and then we'll follow the next time I preach will be Exodus chapter 25 to 31, where Moses goes up to the mountain to receive these laws dictating the relationship. So Exodus chapter 19 to 24, it's more like a preamble. They're at the foot of the mountain. Moses gets word from God as to what these terms of the relationship are and what some of the rules are. And basically, Moses is to present to them and then ask them, do you agree? And so that's what's happening. Exodus chapter 19, foot of the mountain, Moses gets a memorandum of understanding, a preamble to this whole law, if you may, this whole relationship. In verse 4, in Exodus chapter 19, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all these peoples.
although the whole earth is mine, but you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." So Moses gets that message. He relates that over to Israel and says, "Do you want to?" And they said, "Yes." They said, "Yes, everything the Lord says, we agree and will do." And so Moses says, "Okay, now consecrate yourselves. Don't get too close to the mountain. Wash your clothes. Abstain from sexual activities, because you're going to spend 3 days in consecrating yourself, and then we're going to cut this covenant, or we're going to form this covenant." And there are multiple aspects to so the law is beginning to be revealed to them what it is. Moses is kind of the messenger relaying this message to them. First is the Ten Commandments. As you know very well, the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments that tell them the supreme rule, the supreme law of the land, if you may, right? It tells them how the relationship is between God and his people, right? No idols, do not misuse my name. And then it tells them how they relate to the rest of creation and their workers, such as take the Sabbath day off so that the land gets rest, but also your people gets rest. And then about how to honor the parents, or how your relationship with your parents and relationship with each other. Do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not, you know, give all that. So basically, that's the supreme law of the land. And then it goes down to more detail about laws of worship, about how we live together as a community. What if happens if somebody breaks them? You can think of these as more like provincial or municipal bylaws. And then we can, and we basically categorize them into criminal laws, such as, you know, manslaughter, first-degree murder, physical sexual assaults, human trafficking, stealing, break and enter, false witnesses in courts, negligence, causing bodily harm, taking bribes, penalties that comes with it are like death sentences or restitution, so you have to pay the victim back. Oh, so these are criminal laws. And then we also have civil laws. What happens when there are disputes and lawsuits among people involving property damage? If your animal attacks another animal and kills that other animal, so how does the owner have to pay them back? How much? And then what if you set fire to another man's field? What happens when there's breach of trust? Treatment of slaves. Okay, so there's moral laws, and then criminal laws, and there are civil laws, and then there are compassion laws. How we are to treat the poor and the less the vulnerable in society, such as the sojourners, the widows, the fatherless. We are to lend money to the poor without asking for interest. And when we borrow a cloak from them, we have to give it back by the end of the night, by the end of the day, so that they will keep warm. And then we have religious laws, laws against idolatry, sorcery, laws governing Sabbath, festivals like unleavened bread, harvesting, ingathering. So basically, Moses comes back. This is kind of the DTR moment, if you may. They're just sitting across the table talking to each other. God, through Moses, is telling Israel, "So here are the terms. Do you accept it?" And they said, "Yes, we will accept it." And then it says that Moses then took the blood of the animal and splattered it on the people and then said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." The covenants in the Bible are always, always bounded by blood. Do you remember the story of Abraham, when God came to him in Genesis 15 and says, "I promise you, you're going to have a son, and your descendants are going to be more than these stars in the skies." Remember that? And then Abraham says, "How's this going to be?" And God says, "I want you to take these animals, okay, a ram, a goat, and all that, birds. I want you to cut it in half." And after he cuts it in half, he puts it on both sides. Imagine all the blood draining. And then it was said that as the night fall, what happens? There was a fire. God came down as a smoking fire pot, and flaming torch appeared and passed between these animals. What was happening? God is basically saying, if I don't fulfill my covenant promises to you, I would be cut in half just like these animals. In other words, when God makes a promise, a covenant of forming a relationship with his people, it is always formed in blood, in the form of, "I will rather die than not fulfill my promise." That's covenant in God's terms. And that's why the proper way of translating forming a covenant in Hebrew, the English doesn't really translate it properly. It's more like cutting a covenant. It's like God cutting himself and says, if I don't fulfill my promises, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, I would rather be cut in half. In marriage covenants, we often say the words, till death do us part. It means that a couple is saying to each other, I'd rather die than to not fulfill my promises. I will keep those promises I made today until the day I die. Have you ever gone swimming and you're right about to walk outside to the pool and you see pool signs that tell you what the rules are in the pool? Have you ever seen those? And those rules are always in the negative, right? No running in the pool. Don't swim if you have skin disease or rashes. Don't eat and drink in the pool. Don't dive in the shallow end. Have you ever gone to a pool where you saw rules like, you must have fun. You must smile every 5 minutes. You must jump off the deep end and wave at everybody. You must give each other high fives. You must splash each other and then have a great time. Have you ever seen these rules written in a pool? No. The rules and laws are often stated in the negative. Why? Because they create the boundaries of those relationships. When you enter a pool as a patron, these are the boundaries. No running, no eating and drinking, no diving in the shallow end and all that stuff that you cannot do. But it doesn't have to tell you to have fun. I never seen a kid standing on the side of the pool, you know, during VBS and go, I can't eat. This sucks. I can't run in the pool. This sucks. I'm just going to stand here and be miserable. No! Every kid, just as soon as they saw the pool, they jump into the pool, and then they look at Matthew Zhang and they go, let's baptize him. You know how many times Matthew and Cole and myself got rebaptized two weeks ago at VBS? Because you don't need to tell people to have fun, but you just need to tell them where their boundaries are. And that's exactly what happened on Mount Sinai. You remember in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, how many rules were there for Adam and Eve? How many rules? One. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. That's it. But Adam and Eve, you can enjoy all the creation. You can eat anything else you want. You can have sex anytime you want. That's what multiply, fill the earth. All that, right? God never had to put a rule on that. But as soon as they violated the rule and they sin against God, the rules have to be multiplied even more in order for them to know what sin is. God was not trying to take away the fun. God was trying to preserve, and this is very important, the law was meant to preserve Israel in a sinful world. This is how we are to live in order to really enjoy life. God's law was meant to give them the freedom to live, to protect them from each other when we sin against each other. But if the law wasn't revealed, we wouldn't know what sin is, would we? And that's what the purpose of the rules were. They were not to kind of kill their fun. The rules were actually to make sure that they enjoy life even in a sinful world. And that is why in Psalm 119, the longest psalm of the entire Bible, is about what? The psalmist loving God's law. What does it say? Lord, teach me your statutes. Lord, I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. Lord, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Teach me, Lord, in the meaning of your statutes, and I will always keep them. Help me stay on the path of your commands, for I take pleasure in it. I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. How I love your instructions. It is my meditation all day long. How sweet your word is to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Your decrees are wondrous. Therefore, I obey them. The revelation of your words bring light and give understanding to the inexperienced. I obey your decrees and love them greatly. I obey your precepts and decrees, for all my ways are before you. See, the psalmist gets it, and that's why the law is so special to him. When was the last time you drove by a speed sign on the road that says 60 kilometers per hour and you went, oh, I love that road sign. I love that speed limit. Did you ever stop at a red light, look at the red light and go, oh, thank God for the red light. Thank God for these lines on the road. Try that. Try that going home today. Anybody have the Canadian law on their book nightstand? Maybe Roscoe does. But read it. Have you ever read the Canadian Constitution and the provincial laws of Alberta or the municipal bylaws of Edmonton and go, wow, that's so amazing. I love it. I love it. I can't get enough of it. But that's what the psalmist is doing. That's what the psalmist is doing. He really loves the law of God because he understood why God gave them the law. You see, the 60 kilometer per hour sign is not there to ruin your fun, right? It is there as an agreed upon condition of us existing as a community, as a society. But you know that's hard to keep. You know, how many of you have driven 61 kilometers per hour in a 60 zone? Amen. Amen. What? How many of you have always driven under and you have never seen on white mud those speed signs blinking? Too fast, too fast, too fast. How many of you have driven under the speed limit all the time, never failed? I don't think any one of us could. Some of us have driven without licenses in the church parking lot. No, what I'm saying is this. The law is there as an agreed upon rule and boundary by which we live as a society, by which we exist. And it's the same thing with the law that God gives to the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. He's saying, do not violate them. Because they're meant for you to live in this sinful world. I'm meant to protect you from harming one another and worshiping idols and doing all kinds of things that actually would harm you. That's what God is doing. And that's what the psalmist understood. But as Paul says in Romans 7, the law cannot give us life. It can only protect us and preserve us in a sinful world. That's all it can do. It can expose the sin and tell you when you've done wrong, right? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, if the law didn't tell me covet is wrong, how do I know? How would I know? That's what the law does. It tells me I'm wrong. But the law can never, ever offer me life. It can only tell me when I sin against it and what the consequences are. For the wages of sin is in other words, the law cannot offer me forgiveness, only condemnation. As soon as I violate those boundaries in Romans chapter 7, it says what? I'm a slave to sin. Or chapter 6, I'm a slave to sin. And that's why the covenant and the laws that were given on Mount Sinai, it was not the be-all and end-all of things, because God knew that was only a temporary thing to preserve us until a second covenant is given. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, look, the days are coming, this is what the Lord declares, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord declares. Instead, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord declares. I will put my teaching within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's a covenant phrase, okay? I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbors or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, this is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. See, the second covenant, what's amazing about it is it can offer you something that the first covenant could not. The first covenant could not offer life and forgiveness, but the second one can. Jesus said it very clearly that he did not come to abolish these laws, but to fulfill them, because he alone can fulfill them. All of us have driven 61 kilometers per hour. We have violated Canadian laws. If you have driven 61 or 60.5 kilometers per hour, you have violated Canadian law, let alone God's law. And that's why Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them and give you life. And this second covenant, again, as I said before, it is sealed by blood. Remember the Last Supper, he took the cup after giving thanks. He gave it to the disciples, says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law, but not to abolish it. But in doing so, he gives us a new covenant. Remember, covenant is the name for the relationship. So what is the new law that dictates or governs that relationship? Well, it is the law of Christ. He gave them that other law, again, on the foot of a mountain, but not Mount Sinai. On another mountain, on a gentle slope of the Sea of by the Sea of Galilee, he sat the people down and he told them, he gave them this new law, the law of Christ. Blessed are the. And remember, Jesus often said, you have heard it said in the old days. Let me tell you. And what does he do? Does he lower the law standard or does he raise it? He actually raises it in an incredible way. He raises it to another whole new level. And to summarize the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is if you think of it a parallel to the Mount Sinai law, the Sermon on the Mount, it's like Jesus giving them this law, this new way of living in the kingdom of God, in this new covenant. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul the apostle basically wraps it up, the law of Christ, into one phrase. What does it all mean? It means to carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You flip over to that slide where it shows the next few slides where it says Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Carry one another's burdens, for you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's what the law of Christ means, to carry each other's burdens. You see, the former law, they judge, right? They judge you. You're wrong, you did this wrong, and you are judged, and you are punished. But guess what the new law does? This supreme law, one that even goes above and beyond the Old Testament law, takes it even further. You're not supposed to kill your neighbor. But let me tell you, don't even hate your neighbor, right? Is the law says do not commit adultery, but let me raise it higher. Don't even look at a woman lustfully, right? If an enemy comes to you or a Roman soldier comes to you and demand for you to carry something for 1 mile, what are you supposed to do? to carry an extra mile.
You see what the Sermon on the Mount is saying? That we are no longer just looking at ourselves and the law and says, I obey it like the Pharisees do, right? I am perfect because I'm good because I obey God's law. I've done what it says. I've not done what it says that I shouldn't do, and everything should be good. But the Christian looks at the law and says, I'll go above it. I'm supposed to hate my enemy, but no, I'm going to love my enemy. What does that mean? That means to carry the other person's burden. And I think here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of the most helpful comments that he made in Life Together. This is a little long, but I want to slowly walk us through it, okay? Bonhoeffer says this. He says, thus the law of Christ is the law of forbearance. Forbearance means enduring and suffering. The other person is a burden to the Christian. Christian must bear the burden of one another. They must suffer and endure one another. Only as a burden is the other really a brother or sister and not just an object to be controlled. What is he saying? He's saying that to be a Christian, to really have a real brother and sisterly relationship with the person next to us, really means that this person's burden is my burden. I'm not going to look at you as, in a sense that your problem is your problem, all right? You fix it. No, no, no. I look at your burden, whatever it is that you're suffering through, your burden is my burden. That's what real brotherly, sisterly relationship is. That's what it really is. That's why whenever you hear people talk about, hey, brother, I'm with you, or sister, I'm with you, your heart just warms up, doesn't it? It just really warms up. I don't know why, but I've been getting a lot of these feeds lately about cars on fire on the highway, and you see these people just rushing in to help. Have you ever seen those videos? Like, people are trapped in cars, and it's on fire, it's about to explode, but these people yet run over there instead of saying, hey, that's his problem, right? She caused the accident. No, but instead you see these people running over there and breaking the windows open, dragging the person inside out to save that person's life. And your heart just warms up, doesn't it? Why? Because that person's burden is carried by these people, sometimes literally carrying, flipping the car over so they can get the person out. That's what carrying one another's burden means. He continues to say, the burden of human beings was even for God so heavy that God had to go to the cross suffering under it. God truly suffered and endured human beings in the body of Jesus Christ. But in so doing, God bore them as a mother carries her child, as a shepherd, the lost lamb. God took on human nature. Then human beings crushed God to the ground, but God stay with them and they with God. In suffering and enduring human beings, God maintained community with them. It is the law of Christ that was fulfilled in the cross. Christians share in this law. They are obliged to bear with and suffer one another. But what is more important, now by virtue of the law of Christ having been fulfilled, they are also able to bear one another. This is not some sociological thing that Bonhoeffer was saying. The law of Christ fulfilled when we bear each other's burden is Christologically grounded. It means it is grounded in Christ. What did Christ do? We, sinners, hopeless, what does God do? He didn't say, well, let the law judge you. That's your problem. No, he entered into our world. He became one of us, and he carried our burdens. By his wounds, we are healed, isn't it? Isn't that what the Bible says? He carried us. And in the same way now, in fulfilling the law of Christ on the cross, we too are now to do the same. And that's why he concludes by saying, the Bible characterized the whole Christian life as one carrying the cross. It is the community of the body of Christ that is here realized, the community of the cross in which one must experience the burden of the other. If one were not to experience this, it would not be a Christian community.
One who refuses to bear that burden would deny the law of Christ. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person next to you. In front of you, behind you. What burdens do they have? What burdens do they have? Maybe there's a picture of someone's face coming to your mind right now, a name that pops into your head. The Spirit of God is moving among us, and He tells us, you know, so-and-so has been suffering so much, and we look the other way. Stop looking the other way. Carry the burden with that person. It could be as simple as walking up to that person and say, hey, I'm praying for you. Don't give up. I'll walk with you. Have a cup of coffee with me. Go fishing with me. You know, one of the most beautiful things that happened when they enter into a covenant relationship was the invitation by God to say, Moses, you, your brother Aaron, and all the priests and the 70 elders, come up to me. And they sat down, and it says they saw the God of Israel. They weren't supposed to get near the mountain, but when the blood was covered, the blood was splattered on them, they were invited to come up, but only these leaders were invited to come up. And they said they saw God, but they could only see His foot. I don't know what God's foot looks like. And they ate and drank, and they were not killed. You see, when they enter into a relationship with God, they were invited to His presence, and they were having fellowship. But you know that meal was only with the leaders of Israel. But how much more the meal that Jesus had with His disciples. And then it points even further to that last banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. How sweet that day when you and I sit together with the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be looking at His feet. We're going to look at Him in the face. What a sweet day that would be. And we look at one another and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, remember that time we bear each other's burdens? Wasn't that sweet fellowship? And now Jesus invites us to that table where all of our scars are healed. The only scar left is the one on His hand and side. And we enjoy fellowship with each other for eternity. No longer a cross to carry, but a crown to wear for eternity. Let's pray together.